you. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We did not quite finish lesson 3 in our workbooks last week, and so we're going to look at the last point in lesson 3, and then dive into lesson 4 if we get time this morning, hopefully. So we're talking about God preparing these plans to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. And if you are in lesson 3, you find that the three points are that God hears, God appears, and then God prepares. And we covered the first two last week, so I want us to look at Exodus 3, verses 5 through 10, as we're thinking about how God is preparing this exit strategy for his people from the land of Egypt. God has called Moses out of a burning bush, and Moses sees this bush that's not consumed, and he's initially drawn towards it because of curiosity. He wants to see why it's not burned up. And as he comes near, the Lord speaks to him, and we mentioned how it's the references the angel of the Lord in verse 2. But as we're looking at this this account, we find that God says that he, in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And then also God says in verse 14, when Moses asks, what shall I say your name is? He says, I am that I am. So the angel of the Lord here, is this just something that's a messenger, somebody that's a messenger that's not deity? Well, from the context, we would say what? Seems that the angel of the Lord here is just a theophany. It's a manifestation of God himself who is talking to Moses. And so in verses 5 through 10, as Moses comes near, God says to him, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And then he says that I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God told Moses to remove his sandals. And why do you suppose he said that? Well, what's the reason given in the text? This is holy ground. And why do you suppose the sandals were not to be worn? Okay. Yes, in the Near East, somebody, the sole of their foot was the idea of shame. You still have places in the world that have this these type of ideas as far as the sole of somebody's foot. There are places in the world that if you're sitting and you put your leg up on your other leg and you show the sole of your foot to somebody, it's very disrespectful. I remember when they tore down the statue of Saddam Hussein in Iraq. You remember what the people were doing to that statue? They were taking their shoes and they were putting the soles of their shoes, beating that statue to show shame, show disrespect. What's interesting, we'll be talking about this in our Wednesday night class in a month or two. Actually, Muslims have trampled on ISIS flags in the eradication of ISIS. And that's the first time that I know of in history that since Islam has come about that Muslims have trampled on a flag that says there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, because you have these very extreme people like ISIS doing that. So that's a symbol of shame, right? And in the ancient Near East, this is similar. You remember in Deuteronomy 25 that if a man did not perform the requirement of the law of the leveret, and what was that? What was the law of the leveret? Jerry, you know. What was the law of the leveret?
That was to take your brother's wife, the brother died,
Right. So this was a way of God maintaining the all of the rights and the privileges that went with a family. So as Jerry was saying, in the Old Testament, according to Israel, God's laws for them, if a man died having no issue, no seed, his brother would raise up children for him by marrying the widow, his sister-in-law. Well, if he refused to do that, Deuteronomy 25, verse 9 says, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders and remove his sandal from his foot and spit in his face and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Now, today, we still obviously view spitting in somebody's face as probably the ultimate sign of, disrespect towards them, spite towards them. But the removing the sandal from the foot and showing that the bottom of the foot was that sign of shame. You have a similar thing as far as removing the sandals in Joshua 5. You remember the commander of the Lord's army is talking to Joshua, and he says to him, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. So instead of disrespect, we ought to show respect to God, right? He was standing in a place that was holy. Why was the place holy? Because God was there, right? We recognize that when we come into this building, is there anything about this building that is more holy than any other place on earth? No. But when we come into this building on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and we're worshiping God, should we have a respect and reverence? Yeah, because we're coming as his people together to commune with him in his presence. And at camp, we often sing this song, this is holy ground, for the Lord is present, and where he is holy. And so there's that respect that we ought to show when we're in the presence of God. How did Moses respond when he saw God and when God said this to him? In verse 6. Yeah, he hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. So initially he has curiosity, but then he hides his face. Let me ask you this, and I think that this is an important question because I think it's in some ways lost on our generation. What does it mean to be holy? Okay. Yeah, to be separate, to be set aside for God's purposes, right? When we say is God is holy, and we ought to be holy, how do we do that? How do we pursue holiness? Right. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, be holy for I am holy. Leviticus 19, God said to the people of Israel that you shall be holy for I am holy. And then he goes into all sorts of ways in which they had to follow him, personal conduct for being holy. So in Leviticus 19, God says to Moses, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to him, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You will fear every man his brother. You'll keep my Sabbaths. Verse 5, you'll offer peace offerings. Verse 9, you'll leave the corners of your field for the poor. Verse 19, you'll keep my statutes. Verse 26, there's the dietary restrictions. He has restrictions as far as the sexual nature. He has positive commands. He has the idea of verse 36 of a just weight and just balances. So to be holy is to be like God, and to be like God, we've got to follow what? Yeah, you're not going to have holiness without following the commandments of God, right? They flow from his very nature. And ultimately, none of us can be holy on our own without whom? Without Jesus Christ, right? Without his perfect sacrifice. To wash us from our sins, to sanctify us, to separate us for God's holy purpose. And so We live in a day and a time where people want to be a law to themselves. And the concept of an objective holiness, that God is separate from sin, that he's high and he's reverent, has often been lost on many people today. Now, God knows us. He knows our needs. He knows our abilities. And as we're going to get into Moses' conversation here with God, there are some interesting things as far as Moses is hiding his face. He's told to show respect, but at the same time, he's reluctant to do what God wants him to do. Here in this lesson three, when we think about what God is doing, what occasioned this as far as the narrative? What brought about God doing these things, or what introduced it, at least in the narrative? Yeah, the people were crying out. And what we see here is that God hears our prayers, and he doesn't just stand aloof. He actually appears and works in human history to help his people. Here you have God appearing in a burning bush. What would the ultimate expression of God appearing to be with us in our suffering and to help us in our oppression? What would be the ultimate expression of that in human history? Jesus Christ, right? He is God with us. And so God hears our concerns, our suffering. He hears our cries to him. He remembers his covenant, and he deals with us through covenant. Of course, we're in the new covenant. This is the old covenant. But he also is able to empathize with us because of what Jesus Christ has done. He came in the flesh, suffered as a man in the flesh. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus is a great high priest because it's not that he cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he knows what it's like to feel betrayed, to suffer pain, to try to resist temptation. He knows all of those things. And so God is one who has a plan. He's the one who wants what's best for us, and he knows what's best for us. He knows our needs. What does Matthew 6 and verse 8 tell us about God and our prayer life? When Jesus says there in Matthew 6, don't be involved in vain repetitions, right? Because why? Yeah, your Father knows what you need before you ask. That doesn't mean that we don't ask. It just means that, you don't think that you'll be heard for your much speaking, verse 7. In chapter 10 and verse 30 of Matthew, what do we learn about God's knowledge of us and his concern over us? The very hairs of your head are numbered, right? Now, for some of us, that would be easier to know than others. But God, that's just showing you God's intimate knowledge of us and his concern over us. And he says, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? One of my favorite songs, we don't really sing it here, is His Eye is on the Sparrow. But it's the idea, His Eye is on the Sparrow, and I know he watches me. So God knows us, and there's no hiding from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, everything is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You imagine the idea, maybe like a nightmare of being naked before. There's no hiding, right? Well, that's the way that it is with God. There's no covering up our innermost thoughts and motivations. And God also is one that deserves reverence. Did God advocate to Moses a come-as-you-are approach? He demanded reverence, right? What does Psalm 89, verse 7 tell us? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and be held in reverence by all those around him. So why do we dress up when we come together on Sunday? Is it to show out, to impress each other with how good we can look? Is that the point? We're showing respect. If you were going to meet a dignitary, a ruler on earth, you wouldn't show up in flip-flops and sweatpants, right? Now, if somebody isn't familiar with church, you know, we want them to come, right? We want them to, we're not going to turn them away if, you know, but, and some people, you know, can't afford really nice clothes. We want them to come. But ultimately, the reason that we do that is not to impress one another, but is to show whatever reverence we can towards God. What did Joseph do when he was called out of the dungeon and appeared before Pharaoh? He changed his clothes and he shaved himself, right? Now, don't take that too far. I mean, that means I can't grow a beard, I guess. No. But basically, he's showing reverence to Pharaoh there, right? He doesn't come to Pharaoh into Pharaoh's presence in the nasty garment that he was wearing in the dungeon, unshaven. He makes himself presentable because he's appearing before a king. Well, if we're going to appear before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we ought to show reverence there. So let's look at these applications here and then move into chapter 4. So God knew Israel's needs. He's aware of our needs. Matthew 7, 7 through 8 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." And so your prayer life matters. And you asking God, he knows what's best for you. And the answer may be no. But we can have confidence that if the answer is no, that it is ultimately what is for the best. And we should not cease to show proper reverence for God. I think that there's a DVD. We still have some in the back, don't we, Jerry, on dressing for worship. But we ought to show respect and reverence to God when we come before him to worship. And certainly somebody ought to always be modest in the way that they dress, but especially when it comes to being in, you know, with God's people. You know, there are some men that have talked to me about, you know, how they're serving on the Lord's supper table and the way certain people dress. They, you know, they're trying to focus on what's right. Well, we ought to pay attention to what we're communicating in the way that we dress. I mean, if God could demand of Moses to take off his sandals as a means of that day of showing respect, then we ought to do the same in the way that we present ourselves to worship God. Let's do these questions then. What happened, according to chapter 2, verse 23, in the process of time? Yeah, king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. Of course, Moses is in Midian at this time. What did God remember? Yeah, verse 24, his covenant. Now, does this mean God forgot? No, it means that God acted on what had, you know, had already occurred. It's the converse of when we say, Lord, remember my sins no more, or God says, I will remember them no more. Does that mean that God doesn't know? No, he knows, but he's not going to act as if those are a reality. And so to remember means that he's acting based on this fact. What did God do to the children of Israel? Verse 25. Yeah, he looked on them, acknowledged them. Number 4, where was Moses when he saw the burning bush? Chapter 3, verse 1. Yeah, he was out in Midian. He was in the back of the desert where the flocks would not often go. And how did Moses initially react to the burning bush? Yeah, he came to see why this bush did not burn. He was curious. What two things did God tell Moses to do? Verse 5 of chapter 3. Right. So don't draw near to this place. Take off your sandals. How did Moses react to being in God's presence? Verse 6. Yeah, he hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. And what did God plan to do for the Israelites? Yeah, he's going to bring them into the land. he describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. This promise he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, we traced all those promises throughout the book of Genesis last week, and God was going to fulfill that promise. And to whom did God intend to send Moses? To Pharaoh. And that leads us into the next lesson. Let me ask this: Who were the father-in-law, wife, and sons of Moses, or son of Moses, according to this? Yeah, Jethro was the father-in-law. The wife was Zipporah, and the son was Gershom. Right. What two names does the scripture give for the mountain range where God appeared to Moses? Yeah. And it's also called the Mountain of God, kind of like Matthew 4. You remember that Jesus was brought into the holy city when he was tempted by the devil. That would be Jerusalem. Or Peter talks about how they were with him on the holy mount, and that is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. So who was the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses? It was God, right? He's the I Am. Notice God doesn't say, I have been. He's not just some historical figure that had his heyday long ago, and he's not somebody you deal with now. He's not I will be. You know, he's not something just for future generations to deal with. He is always the I Am. He's the one that is one that we have to deal with, whatever generation we live in. He was never created, never started. He's the self-existent one. Let's see. What was the significance of Moses taking off his sandals to show respect? What made the ground where Moses stood holy? Yeah, God said, this is holy. And so let's look at lesson four then, Moses and Aaron. Before we go into this, going to be looking at verses 27 through 31 and then chapter 5, 1 through 7. And Moses is out here in the wilderness, and Aaron is going to come and meet in the wilderness with him. Before we go into this, I know that the Bible has more than we are able to cover in a 13-week lesson series. And obviously the writers of this booklet have to be selective. But I do want to just present some things that we might be familiar with as far as God's conversation here with Moses. Now, we left lesson three with Moses hiding his face and God asking him to go to Pharaoh. I want to look at some of Moses' responses because those lead up to this thing about Aaron coming to meet him. So God initially calls Moses to go to Pharaoh. And what is Moses' response? Verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3. Moses said to God, verse 11, who am I, right? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Do you think that there are people that have the same attitude Moses had when we're called to do things today? Maybe we make the spreading the gospel more difficult than in reality it's supposed to be. You know, Luke 8 says that we're to broadcast the seed. That doesn't mean you have to know everything about the Bible or be able to anticipate every answer. You can talk about the good news of Christ, and you can help spread the seed wherever you are. And even if you don't have the answers, you can say, hey, let me study that, or let's study that together. And that might give you a means of talking to people and spreading the gospel. But many times people say or have the attitude that they can't do evangelism because they don't know everything. I'll tell you what, the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know. And also, I've had people that won't even talk to me because they're like, well, you know, I don't know if they're intimidated or what, but they would rather talk to some other member of the church rather than the preacher because they think the preacher might know too much or something. I don't know. So you have opportunities to serve God, And so instead of having the attitude of, who am I, don't you think God knew who the best person for the job was? Don't you think God had been preparing Moses for this? He knew what it was like to live in Egypt. He knew the royal court. That was the first 40 years of his life. He also knew what it was like to lead sheep in this very wilderness where he is. And so he knew what it would be like to lead millions of people through that area. So God had been preparing him, and yet Moses says, who am I? And then when God says, I will be with you, and remember, back again to the example of evangelism. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28, verse 20, after he gives the commission for us to go make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? He says, what? Yeah, Jesus is with us always. And so here, God says that he would be with Moses in his appearing to Pharaoh. And Moses says, you know, if I go to the people of Israel and I say, God has, you know, called us to leave Egypt, who will I say that you are? What will I say your name is? That's his second response. Of course, that's when God says, I am that I am. And then what is his third response in chapter 4 here? They will not believe me. And how does God respond to that? He says, take your staff, throw it on the ground. What happened? It became a serpent. And then Moses fled from it. And I would say amen. You know, I'd run from a snake, right? But they pick it up by the tail and became a rod again. He also, verse 6, put his hand into his bosom, took it out. It was leprous as snow. Put it in again, and it was like his other flesh. And then he's also going to turn the Nile into blood with his staff. So God gives signs. What does this show us about the nature of miraculous signs, the purpose of them? Yeah, it's to convince people that this person is inspired by God. This is God's will. This is God, what God wants to be done. And in the New Testament, it's the same. Why don't you have miraculous signs taking place now? Yeah, so we have the credentials here, right? Case is closed. We can go back and we don't have to open the case again. We can go back and review the files and see what God had proven. And so if God was working miracles all the time, how would he then highlight certain junctures in history where he's doing something, right? Where he's calling some or changing his covenant with people, or how would he separate that from what is ordinarily happening? So that's the purpose of Bible miracles, and that's why you don't have them, you know, just happening today. And so here you have Moses given these signs if they would not believe. Now, what's interesting, though, is as we're going to see, when Moses relates this to Aaron, and then when Moses and Aaron relate this to the elders of Israel, do they not believe? Do they say, oh, we don't believe that, we're not going to? No, they believe, right? So Moses' worries, do they really come to a reality? They don't. And that's the way it is often with our worries. We worry about things that we may never even have to face. Now, this one really gets me. Moses says in chapter 4, verse 10, I'm not eloquent. Now, who is he talking to? He's going to argue with God, right? That he can't convince anybody anything. Well, I mean, you don't have to be polished or eloquent. You can just make the point. But he's trying to argue with God that he can't talk back to Pharaoh or convince him of anything, and yet you're trying to convince the God who has appeared to you in a burning bush, who, you know, it has more power than Pharaoh will ever have. And so here he's he's trying to say he's not eloquent. Now, God says, haven't I made man's mouth? You see, God has given us everything that we need, and he knows what that we're up to the task. Chris, do you have something? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Are you afraid? Is your answer not going to be eloquent enough? Okay. And then finally, Moses says in verses 13 through 17, please send whoever you will. Please send someone else. And so it is at this point that the anger of the Lord is roused against Moses. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Moses. So it wasn't just that, you know, the initial questions. God provides support, encouragement, signs, the things that Moses needs. So we find that God is very patient with Moses and provides for him the necessities of his task. But then when Moses asks, please send somebody else, you know, he doesn't want to, you know, he wants somebody else to do it and not him. That's the point at which God's anger is kindled. And so that brings about him, God bringing up Aaron. And so he says, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And behold, he's coming forth to meet you. Now, why was Aaron coming forth to meet Moses? Was it just because Aaron decided, you know, I haven't seen my brother in about 40 years, and it'd be nice to have a family reunion? As we read through this text, what do we find out about Moses seeing Aaron coming to meet him? Look at verse 27, and I want to read 27 through 31, which is our text for this lesson. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So what caused Aaron to go out into the wilderness? It was God's call to him. And obviously they are jubilant to see one another. They give the greeting of the kiss, right? And of course, there are countries that still have that as a greeting. You know, in the New Testament, you have a few times where the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. But you also have the right hand to fellowship. You have shaking hands that's there. This week we were talking about that in class in Denver, and the instructor was telling us about a brother who was real serious about reenacting the holy kiss. You know, he wanted that. But then when the instructor, this was, you know, years ago, when he told him, now this was just men kissing men and women kissing women, he wasn't so keen on that for some reason. I don't know. He kind of gave up his campaign for the holy kiss. This was just, obviously, this is a way that they greeted one another. Think about Judas greeting Jesus this way, right, in the garden. And so they are happy to see one another, but it wasn't just for a family reunion. It was that God was calling Aaron to serve in the capacity of speaking for Moses. Yes. Right. So, and that also shows that Aaron is on board with this whole thing, right? It wasn't as if Moses came back to Egypt and had to kind of rouse Aaron up, say, hey, I got to do this thing. Will you help me out? And he's kind of just tagging along. You know, and you think about Exodus 32 and how he makes that molten calf, you can kind of look down on Aaron in some ways, in Numbers 12, how he and Miriam speak against Moses. But Aaron did make this, like you're saying, this great trip out there to meet Moses. He did respond to God's call. And so he was just as on board with this and obedient to God and the initial call as Moses was, right? And so that's important to see. And he is called the Levite. Was Moses a Levite as well? So why is Aaron called the Levite here? Right, and he was older than Moses, but yeah, the idea of him being called the Levite shows that he is, I guess, what does your book say? Page 38, among the Hebrews, the Levite par excellence, or first among equals. So the idea that he's the first high priest, you know, it doesn't seem to take any explanation for the people of God as Aaron is called the Levite. Now, his function is to speak, and what does chapter 7, verse 1 tell us about the dynamic and where God had put, as far as the authority and the roles of these two brothers? Exodus 7, verse 1, what does God say? Yeah. He says, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet. So was a prophet merely somebody that told the future? It was more than just foretelling. It was a spokesman, right? And Aaron functioned as a spokesman or a prophet for Moses. Moses functioned in the sense of God, in the sense that he was delivering the authoritative commands of God. So you see the chain of command goes from God to Moses to Aaron. It's interesting how you have a similar thing in the New Testament, where Jesus says in his private discussion with his apostles in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John, where he says, I've only spoken the things that the Father has given me, and when I go away, I'll send you another. Who's the other, the Holy Spirit? He will come and remind you all things that I've told you and bring you into all truth. So chapter 14, 26, 16, 13. And he'll not speak of himself, but he'll take of what I have received, and he'll speak that, and then the apostles were to speak his word. So do you see the chain of authority in the New Testament, in the revealing of that covenant, that it started with God the Father, God sent the Son spoke what the Father gave him, the Son went away, and the Holy Spirit came, didn't glorify himself, but spoke the things that the Son had given him, and who was directed then? Well, the apostles and prophets of the first century were to speak only what the Holy Spirit gave them. And so you see that chain starting with God the Father and going down the line. And so you have this, I think, a similarity here with Moses and Aaron. Yes? Well, yeah, I don't know exactly all the details of what that means, but he does say that he is not eloquent, and he says he is of uncircumcised lips. You know, that was a derogatory term among the Hebrew people. So, you know, exactly what the nature was of, you know, whether he's talking about his, you know, his ability to speak or the actual pronunciation of the words, I don't know. I don't know if it's... Right. I mean, people would ask him questions, and he would be, you know, in the tent of meeting. You know, he's there. And the book of Deuteronomy is a book that's three sermons that he delivered. So he seems to have the ability. It doesn't seem that he couldn't have done it, but God just gives him Aaron to help provide, you know, somebody to speak. Speak the words, right?
Mark, one of the things I've often thought of is Moses doesn't bring it up as one breath per se in the scripture, but he has not been a part of the Israelites at all in his 80 years. You know, so it's him going back to them, the only thing they, you know, if there's any connection would be, you know, he killed a guy and buried him when he was 40 years old. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But Moses, they
can't really know. Yeah. So you have here, let's see. You have the meeting with the elders, verses 29 through 31. The elders are gathered together. We read the verses on that. They responded by believing. You know, Aaron believed the words that Moses told him and the signs that he showed him. The elders believe it as well, and the elders are going to go with them as they go to talk to Pharaoh. It says that they bowed low and worshipped, and this is something that reoccurs throughout, you know, the idea of humility, bowing and worshiping God. Genesis 24, 26, the servant of Abraham that came and got Rebekah from, you know, the homeland in Haran and brought her back, he bowed his head and worshiped when he knew that God had performed, you know, work behind the scenes to kind of help that happen. You have Exodus 12 mentioned here. Verse 17 is mentioned in your book, but I think what they mean is verse 27. I do that a lot where I put the wrong verse, so it's good to know that I'm not the only one. But verse 27, the people, when it came to the Passover, bowed their heads and worshiped. And again, I think about Exodus 34, verse 8, Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And so that's their response there. And they recognize that the God that Moses and Aaron are talking about is not the false gods that they've been living with and dealing with throughout Egypt. They didn't have to explain who this God was or who his name was. The people knew who he was. Well, then they go and meet with Pharaoh. And how does this work out? Let's look at chapter 5 here, and we're pretty much out of time, so maybe we will have to start on that. I keep trying to catch up, and I'm not doing it, folks. You all are making too many good comments, right? Or I'm just making too many bad comments, I don't know. Exodus 5, 1 through 7. I want you to notice in this, I think most of us know the story, but notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 10 of this chapter. They said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." Pharaoh says, you know, who is the Lord? And he's not doing that in some sincere way. He's just discounting the Lord, brushing him aside. But then in his response, in verse 10, he says, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw." So you see kind of his smart aleck attitude, his sarcastic or brash attitude as he responds to them. And so he puts himself up as a contender against the God of the Hebrews. And of course, you know, there were times in Egyptian history where they treated the Pharaoh as a god on earth. And so this guy seems to be the epitome of that. And he sets his word up in contrast to God's word. You say, thus says the Lord, I say, thus says Pharaoh. And he makes their task hard on them, and they have to gather straw for themselves. And the straw was used to kind of help hold the brick together or keep it from cracking if it was too rich in clay, or hold it together if it was too poor in clay. So we'll do that next week. We'll look at their cry and how God responds to that by sending his power in Egypt. We'll look at chapter 7, Lord willing, as we go through that. So put a peg down right there and read chapter 5 of Exodus if you can, and be ready to look at that third point. So let's have a prayer and we'll just dismiss. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings of life. We're thankful, Lord, that you have provided all things that we need for life and godliness, that you have not left us without the necessary available tools to follow you, to be built up in the most holy faith, to spread the gospel so that many people can be saved. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to encourage one another. Many times we look at the task that we have before us and we become discouraged. Sometimes, Lord, we are reluctant to do what we should. We know, Lord, that these times we come together and study your word are opportunities for us to be built up, to be encouraged, to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that we will do that, but we'll be encouragement to one another. We're thankful most of all for your Son who came and delivered us from the power of darkness, who washed us from our sins in his own blood, and that we have wonderful fellowship with you because of him, and that we have the hope of heaven because of what he's done for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.